right. Genesis chapter 1, if you have a Bible, we will begin there. Genesis, at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis means actually beginning. We've talked about this before, but it's really interesting to me that the biblical creation account, the biblical story of creation, begins with God creating everything in 6 days, resting on the seventh. But the Genesis account is actually like a poem. It's actually like a song, and like many songs or poems, there's a refrain. And the refrain in Genesis chapter 1 is, we see the first thing in verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. Right? And the writer of Genesis goes on in verse 10, God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good again in verse 18, verse 21 again, 25 again. The first 5 days of creation, you have God creating things and saying, it's good, it's good. By the way, it's good before we got here. Isn't that interesting? It's good before like we start putting things together or inventing things. It's good because God made it. It's good before Mountain Dew and indoor plumbing, in that order of importance. It's good simply because it is and because God created it. And God finally creates man and woman in Genesis 1:31. And then he says this. He makes one slight change. God saw all that he had made. Looks out over creation. He says, and it was very, very good. God saw that it was good. We're going to spend this week and at least next week talking about creation, talking about the environment, the earth, and what that means. And I realize right away we're getting into a pretty emotionally loaded kind of topic. If I can go to that survey, we had this text poll up, some of you when you came in, and I don't think we got the results I'm looking for. If you want to pull out your phone, where are you on Going Green? And you text a keyword to the number 22333. So we kind of have the spectrum here. I'm an enviro evangelist, moving to, okay, I'll do what I can to lessen my impact on the environment. Moving to, I'll switch to fluorescent light bulbs, but that's about it. Moving to a little more, fine, I'll reuse my towels at the hotel to save energy. To, tree huggers can just move to Canada. To, drill, baby, drill. Okay, so we've got the gamut here. Pull out your phone. Where are you on this spectrum? I know that this is a topic which brings up a lot of emotion, and it's kind of hard to separate the politics and the patriotism and, you know, and there are a lot of people expressing their opinion and their fears, and there's, by the way, a lot of money to be made. So all kinds of things coming into this topic. I'll show you the results here in just a second. We've only got 37. They'll come in quick. All right, well, you get the idea of what the topics are. You can go ahead and show the results. It kind of minimizes the categories, but... Oh, yeah, turn your phones off if you do this, by the way. Okay. Okay, wow. I like that 22% there. Who are you guys? there you go. That's awesome. That's great. So you can see we're on all sides of the spectrum with this, with our opinion and where we approach this. I will say this, there is room for contempt on either end. Right? I mean, you've all pulled up behind the car with the bumper stickers on either end representing both sides, and you've rolled your eyes, like, how can you be in such denial, or how can you be so ignorant, or how can you be so naive, and yeah, you're right, how dare I breathe oxygen? And, you know, we've kind of had this, there's a lot of energy that goes into this topic. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to approach this and try to remove some of these other things. We're going to approach this as best as we can from a biblical perspective. My goal here is to look at the earth, at creation, from a theological, biblical perspective. And so one of the things I want to point out right away is this. In the Old Testament, there's no word for nature. No word for nature at all in the Old Testament. In fact, the only word, what we would have kind of used the word nature today, the only word for nature in the Old Testament is the word creation. And it's interesting because creation isn't just like a word that just kind of lies there. Creation makes a statement, doesn't it? Isn't that interesting? Creation implies there is a creator, that there is a God who made everything and called it good. That there is a source behind everything that we see around us. That it's not an accident, this good creation. That God doesn't make the world and go, well, I wonder if it might maybe someday be good. It's good because it represents God. It's good all the way down. Psalm 24:1 says this, the earth is the Lord's, everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So a starting point for a discussion on environment, on for our purposes, creation, is this. It's God's. It's not ours. Any sense of like entitlement that we may have, ultimately, it belongs to God. I think Psalm 104 says this, how many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which I think is a whale, which you formed to frolic there. Now, I could show you dozens of passages like this, but in the Bible, there is a profound lack of pragmatism the way that God views creation. Like, when it comes to God, he's like, I don't know, it's just good. I like it. It brings me joy. It brings me... In other words, God's perspective fundamentally is not what can I get from it? What can I squeeze out of it? How can I produce with this? And that all, maybe that factors in a later discussion. But at first, at principle, God finds great pleasure. He finds great joy in this world that he's made. Just consider the whale. Okay, what's it doing? He uses the word frolic. Just what whales do, I guess, frolic. Which I would not use that word to describe a several ton animal, but nevertheless, it's just being a whale. It's just doing what whales do, and it brings God great joy, and it's something that God celebrates. I would argue this, that Christianity, that the Bible actually offers the best resources available to us for how we view the earth and how we care for the earth. I would say that, and that's not to say that you can't be an atheist and be really passionate about the environment. We've seen that. I would just say this, in the Bible, in Christian theology, offers the best resources, perspective on how we view and how we ultimately care for creation. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. I want to focus first on God's perspective, because it has to start there. And if it doesn't start with a creator, all kinds of things unravel. And we'll get to that in a minute. Then next week, we'll look a little bit at what's our response and some of the things Genesis says, and I think the Bible has to speak to regarding us. Turn to Genesis chapter 9, if you have a Bible. This is the passage right after the flood, and God comes to Noah and his family, and God says something. And this is an amazing, and if you've never heard this before, or maybe you have, and it just kind of not in this light. Verse 9 of Genesis chapter 9, God says, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. So God's making a covenant with Noah and his family, and this is what's amazing about this passage, it extends to creation. It extends to every living creature. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, whenever God makes a covenant, it's like with people, right? And God makes a covenant with people, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, in order to save them, in order to like work on their behalf in their life. So God covenants with people to save them, and here you have him covenanting with creation. And so the question is, who's he saving creation from? Isn't that interesting? Now, the judgment that happens, the flood, it comes from God, but it's a result of humans. It's a result of our sin. And just in case we miss it, verse 12, between me and you and every living creature with you. Verse 13, sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15, he repeats it. Verse 16, he repeats it. Verse 17, he repeats it. He says it 6 times in just as many verses. Deuteronomy chapter 22 says this. He's talking to Israelites who are going to go conquer like their enemies. And he's like, okay, fine. But when you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. Are trees people that you should besiege them? I don't, the people part, that's probably another sermon then, right? But he's saying, when you're going in here and you're all worked up and war and fight and blood and, you know, riot and plunder and all these things, can you please just leave the trees be? Leave them alone. Isn't that an amazing picture of God? Yeah. creation is good. It's God's. And God has some degree of energy when it comes to people and our relationship with his good creation. The Bible also speaks at length about creation actually glorifying God. Psalm 96 says this, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." Isn't that interesting? The sea, being the sea, just doing sea stuff, praises God. A tree just standing there, just being a tree as it was created to be, actually joins in like this song of creation, actually joins in the worship and praise on the glorification of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, I'll show you a few more. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge." Whose knowledge would that be, by the way? God's. "They have no speech. They use no words." They don't have to. "No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." In creation, we glimpse the Creator. When you study creation, you're actually studying, in some way, the knowledge, the mind of the Creator. Which raises a kind of a fun question. Next slide. Can you identify more trees or more cars? Don't answer, it's okay. The Bible says God knows every bird, every flower, right? And we, maybe most of us don't know what this flower is. I know a few of you do, but most of us probably don't. And yet instantly, we know every one of these things, don't we? It's interesting what we focus on, what we invest our energy in. Thinking about the moon, and Cliff referenced it a minute ago. The moon in the sky as it's going through its phases. Does the shadow move from left to right or right to left? It's been there every day of our lives. And yet instantly, we all know what this woman is wearing. Interesting. That, you can go to the next slide. That does violence to me, that picture. One more psalm, Psalm 148. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars." Ever wonder where the words "for all creatures of our God and King" come from? "Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For at his command they were created. He established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away." Next. "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and rulers on earth." And now he includes us, young men and women, old women and children, because we are a part of God's creation. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens." Creation glorifies the Creator. By the way, a tree or a mountain or a bird doesn't have a choice. That's what they do. They're going to do what God created them to do. He lists us in this category too and says, we are to praise God. The difference is because of sin, we actually have a choice. And actually many times we choose not to glorify God. C.S. Lewis says this, and just let this sink in. He says, "Nature never taught me that there exists a God of glory and of infinite majesty. I had to learn that in other ways. But nature gave the word glory a meaning for me." By the way, glory in Hebrew, it's the word kavod. It means weight, weightiness. It means heaviness of God. He says, there. "When I look at nature, I have a reference point for the word glory. I still do not know where else I could have found one." Isn't that good? Creation gives us a reference point for God's glory. Without it, we wouldn't know where to begin. Paul says something similar in Romans, kind of a famous passage. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Oh, there are so many things I could say about this. The early church fathers, leaders, on into the reformers and these massive people in our Christian history. They have all kinds of things. They say the same thing as Paul. They say the same thing as the Psalms. Martin Luther says, "Now if I believe in God's Son and remember that he became man, all creatures will appear 100 times more beautiful to me than before. Then I will properly appreciate the sun, the moon, the stars, trees, apples, as I reflect that he is Lord over all things." God writes the gospel, not in the Bible alone, but also in trees, on trees and in the flowers and clouds and stars. He must have been borrowing from St. Augustine several centuries earlier, who said, and I love this, "Some people, in order to discover God, read books. But there is a great book, the very appearance of created things. Look above you. Look below you. Read it. God, whom you want to discover, never wrote that book with ink. Instead, he set before your eyes the things that he had made. Can you ask for a louder voice than that?" My son, Silas, not too long ago, painted this watercolor. And, you know, probably not technically from an art standpoint, you know, critique, you know, the color composition could be a lot better, I'm sure. But I love this. And I love this because he's my son. And because I love him, I love what he's created, right? And we hang it on the fridge and we, yeah, that's amazing. Wow, way to go. I mean, would I sell this for like $1,000? Yes, of course I would. Of course I would. I'm not stupid. I mean, if that's the case, I'm going to make him paint like 10 hours a day. But but for a kid, for someone who grows up to become, say, a Rembrandt or a Monet, we actually love the art because of what it is, right? And eventually, if we're open, our love and appreciation for the art leads to an appreciation for the artist, leads to a love for the person. Isn't that what creation is supposed to be for us? If we would allow it to connect the dots, if we would allow ourselves to respond with awe and reverence and wonder at God's creation, if we would join in the song of creation, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below, begin to join in that song. By the way, not that we worship creation, and you've seen this. You remove the creator from his creation, and it gets distorted. And Paul would, without hesitation, call that idolatry. And I don't know if I can explain this very well, but I'll try. When God is removed, there's something hollow about this whole topic. Would you agree? There's something about it that's like, and I don't know how else to explain it, but sometimes it feels like self-centered, because like we're on top. Sometimes it feels, again, I don't know how to say this, but it feels almost patronizing to creation because God is taken out of the equation. It doesn't work like that. St. John of Damascus, and I could give you 100 more quotes. I apologize. I know I'm pushing it right now. But the whole earth is a living icon. By the way, icon in like the Greek Orthodox Church, an icon is a window, a painting, or a window into eternity. So it's not just a picture. It's an icon, a window, the face of God. I do not worship matter. I worship the creator of matter who became matter for my sake, who willed to take his abode in matter, who worked out my salvation through matter. Never will I cease honoring the matter which wrought my salvation. I honor it, but not as God. Because of this, I salute all remaining matter with reverence, because God has filled it with his grace and power. Through it, my salvation has come to me. Think about the power the physical creation, physical world has to move you. I mean, can you think of an experience, a sunset, you see the mountains, a moment where you're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon? Can you recall these moments? Hopefully all of us can. John Calvin says, "There is not one blade of grass. There is no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." It inspires us. Go to the next slide. It causes reverence, awe, wonder. You can go next. This is, by the way, a picture of, I don't know what a herd of zebras is called, but that of zebras crossing a river. Amazing. It's like, wow, it inspires worship. It lifts our eyes off of ourselves onto one who is greater. Can you recall a time, moment when you felt this deep connection to creation? These black and whites are by a guy named Nick Brandt, by the way, just amazing. Tim Keller, a pastor, author, scholar, he says this: what is it about creation that moves us so much? He goes on and he says, what is it about creation? Even the most hardened atheist is like moved to tears or joy or laughter at a forest dawn. Why is that? He goes on and he says, we are moved because we sense creation's song of praise to its creator. We sense in our being this glorious fulfillment of God's given nature to nature. And then he goes on, and by the way, this is going to put words to a feeling you may not have even realized you've had. He says this: we are moved because we wish to join that chorus and cannot. That ache, that's just stunning, but it's like it's almost devastating, devastatingly beautiful. We wish to join in the song of creation, but cannot. It's because of sin, because creation is broken, and it affects all of creation, but primarily human beings who made the choice to disobey God. And yet, that's not the end of the story. And yet, when we glimpse the scope, the magnitude of salvation and what it includes, we all know the verse, for God so loved the world, which is Greek for cosmos, the entire created order. You begin to see that God is redeeming all of creation. Colossians 1 says this: for by him, he's speaking of Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yeah, Jesus is redeeming. He's bringing things together. I think it's my last quote, but this is awesome. I didn't want to say that. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, he says, there's not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine. This belongs to me. Isn't that amazing? There's not one inch of creation where God's not like, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, I made it, I care about that. Do you see why we have to begin this topic, begin this conversation at this point? The one who holds all things together, by whom and for whom everything was made. All things will be redeemed. Paul says the same thing. Every bird you hear, every tree you see, every carpet of grass that you walk on, every blossom of every tree that enhances your experience, every breath of air you suck into your body was created by Jesus for Jesus. Tim Keller, who I referenced, he goes on and he says, it's because of the cross that song we begin to regain. We begin to rejoin the song of creation, the song we were meant to be a part of from the beginning. Would you agree then, if creation is singing this song, if creation reflects the glory of God in the song of creation, would you agree that a diminished creation has effects on the worship of God? Think about it. I'll tell you what, you know this intuitively. For those of you who've had experience in the last decade or so in churches, kind of modern churches that do the songs with the words on the screen and all that, maybe you've been to a church where you've seen behind the lyrics of the song, the worship chorus, there'll be like a picture of a mountain or a picture of a river or like a flock of birds. Have you seen this? Notice that nowhere at any point in history did any church ever put up lyrics to a worship song against a backdrop of like a sprawling parking lot or like abandoned warehouses or a pile of corroded batteries. I mean, there's something in us that understands this connection between God's good creation and our worship. Our ability to praise him. I doubt that composer Joseph Haydn was looking out his window at this when he composed his creation oratorio, or Handel when he composed the Messiah. I mean, these are acts of worship from an artist to the artist inspired by creation around them. I would say that creation, subject to our abuse and exploitation, which we'll talk more about next week, what it means at a very basic level is this. People who are meant to be drawn to God, I mean, God draws people to himself in creation, that experience gets diminished. That experience gets taken from people. And maybe they can glimpse it here and there, but it gets less and less and less. Creation is meant to point us to God. When you love God's creation, you love God. And maybe in some way you begin to help someone take that step on their journey toward God. The earth is full of the weight, the heaviness of God. You can't walk out into creation without seeing all around you Jesus' handiwork. Can you get anything better than that? Can you ask for a better picture? The poet Elizabeth Browning says this: "Earth is crammed with heaven, every bush aflame with God, but only those who see take off their shoes. Earth is crammed with heaven, every bush aflame with God, but only those who see take off their shoes." I'd like to invite you to stand. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing together. And there are dozens of songs we could choose from, but this song obviously captures where we've been. So let's pray. Father, as our Creator, as the one who made all that is and who made it good, we worship you. God, we pray that this created world around us, that it would move us to be thankful, it would move us to worship you, to be grateful, move us to awe, reverence of the one who made it all. God, we ask that you would redeem this groaning creation, that you would help us, because of the work of Jesus who holds it all together, you would help us to rejoin the song of creation. We lift up our eyes to you. We lift up our voices. As the tree shouts to you, as the mountains sing your praises, we join in that song. God, we love you, our Creator, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For a benediction, would you join me in singing, or in rather saying, this last phrase, stanza from Holy, Holy, Holy. Say this with me, like you mean it. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen. Go with him, and we'll see you next week.